We look at Romans chapter 11, 1 through 10 together this morning, and I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect and precious Word. A little bit tongue-tied yesterday, today. I did a parenting thing yesterday, and I said it, Judy and I did it together and at a church, and I said at one point, yeah, you know, one day my wife's husband called me and said, and she said, what? I'm not looking for any mistakes that large this morning, but Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 10, may God bless the reading of His perfect and precious Word, and may we hear it knowing that in the Scripture and in the Scripture alone, we know the true story of the world. What a privilege it is to have the Word of God, to read the Word of God, to hear the Word of God together. Romans 11, beginning in verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected His people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what was God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed their knee to Baal. So too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. Let's pray. Oh Lord, may we hear and receive what you have for us in your word this morning. We pray that the very Spirit of God would cause it to come alive in our hearts and minds. And Lord, that we would leave here forever changed. And Lord, that we would see more than there is to see with our eyes. And that we would be encouraged and emboldened. And as we look at the world, we would not put your promises to the side. We would not put your words on the back burner. But Lord, we would be those who by your grace will not bow our knee to any Baals. Oh Lord, make it so. For your glory and our good. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. You know, one of the greatest challenges spiritually is not when evil is the loudest and the most offensive and we see that, but perhaps an even greater challenge is when we feel spiritually isolated, alone, abandoned even. In almost every survey done today, one of the things that people say is the greatest challenge they face personally is loneliness. We live in this weird age where we are superficially connected with more people than anyone could ever have possibly ever imagined before this time. But we're not really connected with very many people, really, personally. The feeling of aloneness is not new, as we'll see this morning, but it is pervasive. And oftentimes we We get confused and we have an issue and we fixate on it and that's all we can see and we forget about the bigger picture. And when we fixate on something that's a challenge or a problem, we tend to think, that's more real. I can see that. I can feel that. And we sort of fade the promises of God in the background. And when we fixate on something, we tend to catastrophize it. So if this is so prominent, if it's what I see, nothing good can happen. This is the way this will end. Romans is a wonderful antidote to this kind of thinking for those who embrace its message. What was Romans 8 about? If you'll remember back when we were there, Romans 8 says that we live in Christ sovereignly secure, completely, absolutely, and forever. For those who are in Christ, we are sovereignly secure. Romans 9 says, you can take it to the bank because it rests on the truth of God's sovereign word, which will not fail. Romans 10 says, and listen, that hope is for everybody because the sovereign God has issued a universal gospel that's not trapped with any one group of people. It is a message for all people. And what is holding as a key all of this together is that phrase, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. Romans 9, 6, the first part. He keeps saying that. Why? Because it's the key to it all. Because he's dealing with all of these objections and they are what people see. This seems to be what's happening. It doesn't look like the promises are true. How can they unfold with this happening? And the thunderous message is over and over again. But the Word of God has not failed. It cannot fail. That's the reason you can be sovereignly secure. Because there is a sovereign Word. And that sovereign Word opens the message of hope for all people. And then Romans 11 says that sovereign mercy will be displayed forever in eternity. And God's not done. His plan is unfolding. He has purposes that have yet unfolded that will boggle our minds. And he says toward Israel, the widespread unbelief, he points to a coming day where many will come to faith in Christ, many more than had been known. Let the purposes of God unfold, he says, and trust, believe, live with that sense of hope that can only come from a God who not only is sovereign over the past and the present, but to be sovereign, you have to be sovereign over the future. Secure indeed. But in spite of the reality of the grand plan, the cosmic and eternal promises, sometimes in this fallen world of unbelief, of struggle and chaos and all that we see around us, we sort of lose our perspective as we live among so many who repudiate the faith. And we still, in the midst of it all, sometimes feel alone. Now, the church itself is to be a reminder to us that that is not the true story. But sometimes we feel as even though even the church seems small, it seems weak in a world of fierce rebellion and pervasive corruption all around us. 15 minutes of watching the evening news and you're just mired in corruption and filth and people who take advantage of positions of authority to harm the most vulnerable among us. From the womb to children and the crassness and the sexual exploitation and all of it. And if we look at it without the background of what God has said, yeah, we can feel alone. We can even feel abandoned. But the Scripture calls us to understand some fundamental truths. Not to just understand them intellectually, not to just be able to recite them if somebody gave us a quiz, but for the truths not just to be understood, but to be felt. You see, that's the issue with the difficulties that we face. We're going through stuff, and we feel it. It hurts. The answer to that is not abstractions. It's to feel what is more permanently true to a greater degree than we feel the pain and difficulty. Romans is calling us to that all the way through. This is the true story of the world. This is how this fits. God can redeem all of this stuff. Not all things are good, but all things work for good for those who are called according to His purpose. It's true. It's not a cliche. It's not just something for the fridge. It's something to be buried in your heart and mind. And He tells us in Romans 11, 1 and the first part of verse 2, God is always at work, no matter what it looks like. In Romans 10, He's dealing with the issue of the widespread unbelief of Israel and explaining it and taking away any sense that they didn't know, they didn't hear, they didn't understand. He says, no. The unbelief is the fault of the unbeliever. He says in verse 18 of chapter 10, have they not heard, talking about Israel? And then He says, indeed they have. They had all the promises. They had the law. They had the temple, the sanctuary. They've had the worship. They have heard. Verse 19, did Israel not understand? He says, well, first Moses says this. Then He says, Isaiah says this. Yeah, they understood. And then Romans 10:21 concludes in this way. But of Israel, He says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. He says, this is the picture. I have given them incredible blessings. And it's as if I'm holding out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. And they have not taken my hand. They do not believe. They have walked away from what they've known and understood. Well, this leads to the question in the first verse of Romans 11. I ask then, has God rejected His people? Rejected there means decisively, casting them away. There's a feel of finality to it. It's a rhetorical question that has a blunt, implied answer that it's hard for us to get across in English how terse this is. Has God rejected His people? It translates here, by no means. It can be translated, God forbid. Don't even think such a thought. How can you say such a thing? May it never be said. May it never be uttered. God has not rejected His people. And then He says, for I myself am an Israelite. I myself, emphatic. Paul says, okay, you want to know how I know God has not rejected His people, Israel, whom He gave the promises to? Look at me. I'm an Israelite. In fact, I'm probably the least likely Israelite to have thought to be a follower of the Christ. But this is what He did. He gave blind eyes sight on the road to Damascus. How can you talk about Him rejecting His people when you look at me? How can you say that to me? He says, for I am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. Look at me, He says. The least likely to be apostle. I was a persecutor, a mocker of the church. And now I am accepted. I am a child of God. I am his adopted son. And I'm a preacher of the gospel. Look at me. That's his first answer. It's not theory. Here I am. Proof that God keeps his promises. You know, when I read this, I think about the time Judy was in the nursery years ago doing something with somebody. And, you know, so they were just talking, and the person said, you can't know what it's like to get four kids ready for church in the morning. To Judy. For those who don't know, we had eight. And I was here at 7 o'clock, 6:30, 7 o'clock in the morning. And, you know, it's like, maybe I know. Like, who are you saying that to? Right? Paul, has God rejected his people? Don't you see me standing here? I am a trophy of his grace. I am a fulfillment of the promises. I am a fruit of the promised gospel, the work of Messiah. He says, look at me. And then he says, look at election. Look at the second part of verse 2. I mean, the first part of verse 2. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Foreknew is covenantal language. Whom he promised his covenant love on beforehand. Whom he foreknew. This didn't start. God's not making it up as he goes, he says. This is a plan. Grace is rooted not in any believer or any person. Grace is rooted in God's plan, God's grace, God's purpose. Paul says, he had mercy on me. He has had mercy on other Israelites. He will have mercy on Gentiles. And all of this is according to his great grand plan to pour out his covenant love beforehand. We are a people of mercy. He says they are all over. He says, look at me. And he says, look at election. You see, here's the message. His word will not fail. God is always at work, no matter what it looks like. If you would just embrace that, take it down deep in your heart, believe it, lean into it, think in line with it, your life would be transformed. God is always at work. Not for one nanosecond of 1 minute of 1 day has he failed to be at work. And has he failed to care for his people? God is always at work no matter what it looks like. But then in the second part of verse 2 down through verse 6, God always has his people, even when you feel alone. Now, here he says this. Look at Elijah. Let me remind you of something he says. Look at Elijah. Y'all should get this because you know the story of Elijah, he says. The second part of verse 2 reads this way. Do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel? And then he begins to quote 1 Kings 19:10. But there's something going on here. He's assuming that those he's talking to understand that 1 Kings 19 comes after 1 Kings 18, which was an incredibly significant, dramatic event. In 1 Kings 18, we have Elijah at Mount Carmel defeating the prophets of Baal. It's one of those most dramatic scenes in all of the Bible. And it's one of my favorite because it's the best example in the Scripture of prophetic trash talking. I mean, Elijah's good at it. Let me remind you of the story. Elijah the prophet finds Ahab, the wicked king who's introduced Baal worship. He's married to Jezebel, who has the prophets of Asherah in her court. And he says this. Let's have a contest. There's me, he says. And what I want you to do is bring 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah. 850 prophets that you recognize on one side. The other side will be me. And I want you to bring an offering, a bull, and I want you to prepare it, and you build an altar for it, and you don't put any fire on it, and you call to your gods to light that offering on fire. And whoever can call down fire from heaven, we will know that that God is the true and living God. And so it starts, and they have all these rituals that they do, and the bull is there, and they gather around, and they start yelling and doing chants and things like that. And Isaiah's like, yell a little louder. And they start dancing and doing this, and this goes on and on and on. And so they have ritualistic cutting of themselves with the swords to appease the gods so the gods will answer. And in the middle of all of this, there's 1 Kings 18:27. At noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or here's my favorite, or maybe he's relieving himself. Yeah, that means what you think. Or he's on a journey. He says, perhaps he fell asleep and he must be awakened. And it says they cried and they cut themselves as was their custom. And then it says, but there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. And then Elijah goes, and he says, here's the bull, pour water on it. Have a trench around it full of water. Pour water on it again. Pour water on it again, he says. Fill this whole thing with water so it seems it's going to be impossible that this thing is going to burn. And then he cries out to God, and it says the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. And Elijah says, seize the prophets of Baal, and they were all killed. Is that a spiritual high point or what? But you know why he brings up 1 Kings 19? Right after that, Elijah is depressed because he feels all alone. Ahab and Jezebel send word that they're going to kill him. And we find Elijah crying out to God. Look with me at verse 3, quoting 1 Kings 19:10. They, Israel, have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars. And I alone am left. And they seek my life. Now notice what he's doing here. He's interpreting this situation, even after what he's seen, as though the whole story is the fact that even after this, Ahab and Jezebel say they're going to kill him. But that's not the whole story. He says, oh, I am the only one. I am alone. But he's not. He needs what we often need. To quit interpreting the world according to the immediacy of our pain or our fears are our worries. Now those are real. But the Scripture alone tells us the true story of the world. Our emotions do not tell us the true story of the world. So Elijah says, they've done nothing good, and I alone am left. I am alone, abandoned. But look at verse 4. It tells us what God said to him. We find that in 1 Kings 19:18. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself. Now notice, This is God saying, this is what I have done. I have kept. I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Meaning believers like you, Elijah. There are 7,000. You may feel alone, he says to Elijah, but you are not. You may feel alone, but you are not. That's the true story of every believer in the history of the world. And for Elijah, if he really embraces that there are 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal, that should encourage him and embolden him in powerful ways. And so then he applies it. Verse 5. So too at the present time, like Elijah, he tells them, you may feel alone because there aren't as many believers coming out of Israel as there are the Gentiles. But he says, so you too at the present time, like Elijah, may feel alone. That's the point. But there is a remnant chosen by grace. So this is what he says next. Not only look to Elijah, look to grace. And it's grace that has done this. God has done this. He says in verse 6, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. He says, listen, today, apply the reality of what happened to Elijah to yourself. He tells them, you look and you sum up and you say, there's not as many converts from the Israel as I thought there would be. He says, listen, there is a remnant chosen by grace. There is an Israel within Israel. There is a believing Israel within ethnic Israel. There is a spiritual Israel within Israel, he says. This remnant is a reality because of God's sovereign grace. Remember Romans 9:6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. There is an Israel, he said, that is believing Israel within Israel. And he says, when you refuse to see that, think about what you're doing. God is doing this incredible work. And it's as though we are telling him, yeah, but it ain't enough. I'd be really encouraged if I could see more of this remnant. Not only does God do enough, he does so much better than if you and I were in charge. It's an absurd thought. If you were in charge of the cosmos, you would destroy it. And so would I. Proposition number one. There's a God and you're not him, and that is good news. He says, look, there's a chosen remnant by grace. There are believers within Israel. He's going to say later, and I'm going to do an even bigger work among them. But here's the message. God always has his people. Grace plus works is not grace. God is pouring out his grace. A remnant exists because God elects, God perseveres, God sustains, God keeps his promises. God's word will never fail. This truth should comfort us, humble us, encourage us, and embolden us. As we send folks here on this mission to be our hands and feet and eyes, we know God keeps his word. So we have this anticipation on the edge of our seat about what he's going to do. It's not a question mark whether God's going to do his work, whether he's going to gather his people, whether he has a people. He does. That leads to the question, what then? And he basically summarizes Romans 9 and 10 in the part of chapter 11 we've been looking at so far. And his last look at here is that God is always just and merciful no matter what. Look at God's character. Look at God's character. He says, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. Now, he's not saying that they weren't zealous. He's not saying they weren't sincere. But what he's saying is the very proof of their zeal and their seeking was turned in on itself and was exposing their pride. There's a tragic irony here. What they sought so desperately in their own strength was something they couldn't get in their own strength, which they had to abandon trust in their own strength to get it. And so the message here is you can have this righteousness. We know righteousness is what they're seeking. Romans 10:3. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own. That's what they were seeking. To establish their own righteousness, to build their own spiritual resume, to get the righteousness they need. It says they did not submit to God's righteousness. Righteousness earnestly but wrongly sought. Zealously but wrongly sought. And what they determined more and more and dedicated themselves to more and more was to keep building the resume, was the very thing that marked them out as not having righteousness. The harder they worked for it, the greater the reality was they did not have the righteousness they need. And this was a testimony to their pride. It's still true. All kinds of people all around the world seeking with great religious zeal to build a religious resume. And it is tragically hopeless. Given the choice of righteousness by grace through Christ, according to God's mercy and establishing their own righteousness, they said, I will establish my own. And people are still doing so today. So Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. That was righteousness. They understood they needed righteousness. But they failed to obtain it because they trusted in their own ability to build for themselves the righteousness they need. But notice the next phrase. The elect obtained it. The chosen by grace obtained it. This is believing Israel. This is spiritual Israel. The difference between these Israelites is because they obtained righteousness by gift, by grace. They repudiated their own righteousness. This is what God had done, was doing in gathering His people. This is the remnant. But notice the next phrase, but the rest were hardened. We've already run into this. If you say, I don't need you, God. I will do it on my own. And God says, okay. And He removes His restraining grace so you can do it on your own and what you want to do with even more reckless abandon. What happens? A hard heart gets harder. He says, this is what God has always said. You shake your fist at Him. You refuse to believe. You hear and reject. You walk away. You try to build your own righteousness. That will lead nowhere but to further hardness of your heart. This is God's judicial removal of restraining grace that causes hearts to harden even more. Romans 1:24 talks about it. God gave them up to the lust of their own heart. You could paraphrase Romans 11:7 this way. Israel sought the righteousness of God earnestly but wrongly, except for the elect by grace. As a result, the majority was hardened. Notice how he explains it in verse 8. As it is written, and there's what he does here is he quotes Isaiah 29:10. But in Isaiah 29:10, Isaiah is quoting Moses in Deuteronomy 29:4. The next verse he's going to talk about is Psalm 69. And so he's doing something here. He's going from the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, he's going to the prophets, and he's going to the Psalms. How is he making his case here? In all of the key sections of the Old Testament, he's saying the story was always the same, and it's still the same today. In other words, God hasn't changed. God's character is unchanging. God has always been a God of justice and mercy, and He always will be. Look at verse 8. As it is written, Isaiah 29, Deuteronomy 29:4. God gave them to a spirit of stupor. The word means blindness. It means a dullness. It's as though you're stunned, and so you can't really see, and you can't really hear. You can't really take anything in. You're unable to respond. God gave them to a spirit of stupor, spiritual stupor, gave them over to themselves. Eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear. And again, if the eyes in the midst of all the promises are going, I don't believe that. Eyes that will not see when God removes His restraining grace, that is not God actively making you blind. God is letting you cover your eyes as you want to. And ears that would not hear, He says, down to this very day. So what's He saying? Moses said and warned that unbelief and rebellion would be met with dullness and spiritual blindness. That's what Moses said. So Isaiah comes up significant amount of time later and said, yep, Moses was right, it's still true. And so Paul comes up and he says, Moses was right, Isaiah was right, and it's still true today. If you persist in your unbelief and rebellion and unrighteousness, it is a terrible thing to presume upon another day in the face of the grace of God. Don't think that you can toy with God. He says, don't think there are not consequences for rebellion and unbelief. No, not at all. And then he quotes Psalm 69, 22 and 23. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a retribution to them. The table, table of blessing. They had the words of God, the law of God, the worship of God, all the blessings. A table of blessings. Let the table of blessings that they have used to shake their fist at me to become to them a snare, a trap. It is what pronounces their guilt. And a stumbling block, and the word, key word here, retribution. That means a punishment that exactly fits the crime. The retribution here is the hardening. All of these blessings, and you ignore me, and you shake your fist at me, and you zealously attempt to build a name for yourself. Those very blessings will become what makes you harder, and the hardness of your heart will be confirmed. And that hardening is retribution. It fits what you have wanted all along. Now, verse 10. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. Now, think about it. What are they saying? The weight of our guilt is described as something that is weighing us down. And we come to Christ. He takes our guilt. He pays the penalty for it. He bore the wrath for it. He takes away that weight of us trying to earn it ourselves, that weight of righteousness and performance. It's taken off of our backs. And you picture somebody who's weighted down and weighted down and weighted down by it. In the picture in the great Pilgrim's Progress book, sort of allegory about the gospel, you know, you see this weighting down, and to be delivered from it is to stand up. And he says here these words of warning. Okay, you want to carry it yourself and bend their backs forever. You want a yoke of burden? You can have it forever. And you picture the back bending and bending and bending all more under the weight of divine judgment at one who would shake their fist at the grace of God, the righteousness of God in Christ, and say, I'll go it on my own. What provocative imagery. That's what's at stake. So what does all of this mean for us today? What does it mean? Do not bow to the Baals of our day. Do not bow to the cultural Baals. All the promises of authority in all of these different places. Don't allow yourself to be co-opted by agendas and compromise the faith to be on board with something else that claims it's got more power. All kinds of today, there's all kinds of compromise of truth because, man, we can really have power if we make this alliance with this group or this person. The Bible warns us about that from beginning to end. The Old Testament is full of warnings about God's people making alliances with those because in the moment, that powerful person feels like they can provide more protection than God and His promises. And God says, no. I'm in control of this thing. There's all kinds of promises of power through money and alignment and all of these things, but they all involve at times a compromise of convictions, a failure to fully live out the truth of what God has called us to. But as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, our testimony is we cannot be co-opted because we do not need your kingdom. Our kingdom knows no end. No matter what you look like today, in the end, the kingdoms of this world will crumble and they will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. Do not bow to the Baals of our day. It's God's word that will not fail. How do you do that? No matter what it looks like, God's always at work. Look at Paul. Look at election. Even when you feel alone, you know God always has His people. Look at Elijah. Look at grace. No matter what, God is always just and merciful. Look at God's character. But get this. Elijah thought he was the only one. And there were 7,000. What an incredible encouragement. My brothers and sisters, you live in a more glorious place of redemptive history. Brothers and sisters, we don't simply have a remnant of 7,000. Oh, Elijah should have been overjoyed and encouraged. We don't simply have a remnant of 7,000. We have a church. A church. Look around the world. The church gathered here. The church gathered around the world. We are the visible symbol of the grace and power of God in a fallen world. We are the outpost of the kingdom. We are the place that says, we will not fall for any promises of power that would call us to abandon our King Jesus. And we will bow our knee to none but Him. Because we bow to Him, we can stand up to any power in this world. We have the church. The Messiah has come. He was crucified, dead, and buried. He rose from the dead. He's at the right hand of the Father. He makes intercession for us at all times. You may feel alone, you may get beaten down by the circumstances around you, but you have to lift your eyes. God says, oh, there is a church in the world, and it cannot be stopped. And you're a part of the church in the world through your commitment to your church. When you see the church, when you come, when I've built into the rhythm of your life, you walk into here and you say, oh man, I got to shake all of those thoughts off. This is the grace of God. The grace of God will never be erased. The gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. This is the power of God. When we gather at that baptistry, I always think about the fact people think that power resides in airplanes and ships and tanks. But that baptistry is a testimony that what happens there, what is represented there, what is pictured there, is a power that will never fall. Resurrection power. If you can't get excited about that, it's because you haven't taken it in. You're not jamming it down. And by the way, look at yourself. If you're in Christ here today, you know why, how that happened? 100% the sovereign grace of God. If He were to forsake you, He would be forsaking His own work. He would be repudiating Himself. None whom the Father has given Him will be snatched out of His hand, Jesus says. Look at yourself. Oh, is the power of God in the world today? Is the grace of God in the world? Look at me. I promise you, I would have been voted the least likely person in my high school class to become a Christian. Some people DM me on Facebook, and are you really a pastor? Like, they're still shocked. I'm shocked. Look around. Look at the body that God has given you. Look at the brothers and sisters. Look at the people He's put in your life that you would never know apart from the blood of Jesus. But that you know and you love, and you are bound together not only now but for eternity. Look at yourself. Look around. Look at what He's done. Look at what He's doing. Consider the people He's brought together. People of every tribe and tongue and nation, be comforted, be encouraged, be emboldened. And in the face of every modern day Baal that calls us to bend our knee and compromise our faith to something besides Jesus, what is appropriate is a little Elijah type trash talking. It's absolutely appropriate. Satan and all those that would call you the way of the evil one, Satan, you may attack me, but you are already defeated. The paltry power that's offered through all these things in this world, it calls for our trust that are apart from the kingdom of Christ. You say, I would never give myself to that because it is so weak. And because the end of its story is that it will fail. No, I'm going with the Word of God that will not fail. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, thank You for these brothers and sisters. Thank You for the sustaining my voice to be able to open this portion of Your Word this morning. Thank You for the prayers that brought me here to this place today. And thank You for Your Word, Your hope, Your power, Your grace. Oh Lord, it's always true that Your people are Your people by grace and mercy. And that one who refuses to believe has done so themselves. And someone who knows Your grace, O Lord, can never claim it's by merit. And someone who rebels against You can never claim injustice. Lord, help us to see what's at stake. Help anyone here who does not know where they stand before Christ not to presume another second on that. May they seek Christ. If they turn to Him by faith, He has never cast anyone away. And Lord, help us. Help us when we shrink our vision down to a few things and the promises start to get blurry to us. Help us to repent. Help us to have the right sense of holy confidence, not in ourselves, but in You. And Lord, may every fiber of our being believe Your word will not fail. Therefore, your gospel will not fail. Your grace will not fail. And your kingdom will know no end. Thank you that the one whom we do bow to has a kingdom that will outlast every other. Lord, help us in these moments to attempt to respond in whatever way we need to your truth. Whether it be to flee to you, to ask for mercy and salvation, or Lord, whether it be to begin it right now at these moments to take these truths that we can understand, but Lord, that they would not just be clear to us, that they would be felt by us. And that would overshadow the very real pain and difficulty and sorrow that we often face. And Lord, help us just every day to lift our voice in praise to you that we are not alone and that we will never be forsaken. All because of Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.